Mark chapter 12. I like yard apes. I had three flower girls yesterday, and the two older ones, they walked down the aisle, and they had the little one in between them, and about halfway down the aisle, she panicked and turned around and just bolted full tilt out of the other direction. And it's funny. I don't know. Little kids are cool. I like them. I think all of us were one at one time. All right. We're in Mark chapter 12, and we're in the middle of the Passion Week. And we've seen time after time, these guys are just upset with Jesus. The religious leaders, all the different groups, want to destroy him. And you know, they're trying to figure out what way, how do we get rid of him? You know, he's cleaned the temple, he's cleansed them, he runs them all out of there. The religious leaders last week, they came up against him, the chief priests and whatnot. And they've come up and, you know, they question his authority. And then after that, Jesus tells a parable about, you know, the vine growers and bringing in these guys and renting it out. And they killed all the prophets and they killed them and they killed his son. And they realized that Jesus was talking about them, and that even ticked them off all the more. So Jesus is about to get, that was the first wave. You know, a few days ago I watched a documentary on D-Day for you veterans. And you see these wave after wave of guys attacking the beach. When the first ones, you know, get a little ways, and then they're dead. And then the next wave come in. It was just a terrible thing, but it got the job done. And that's kind of what the religious leaders are doing now against Jesus, sending wave after wave of different people with different angles trying to get him. The chief priests are done. And I thought about how to illustrate this. And basically, in the United States right now, we have a lot of different parties, but we have two main parties. We have the Republicans and the Democrats, and they have different values, they have different beliefs, and the division between them is growing wider and wider and wider. And yet, at the same time, they all fly the flag in their front yard. You know, they're all still Americans. And if you think about, you know, it's kind of like our different military. As part of the AMVETS, we have Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, National Guard, whatever, are all part of the AMVETS. And there's some, you know, some tearing down verbatim going on, you know, like which one's the best and all that. You know, my son from the Army likes to pick on me from the Air Force. But we're all veterans and we're all Americans. And today we're going to look at all of these different groups that are coming against Christ. Wave after wave, they're all Jews, but boy, are they separated. And if you want to look at it this way, there's the groups we'll look at today is the Pharisees. The Pharisees would be right-wingers. They're the Republicans. The Herodians would be the Democrats, but they would be the atheistic Democrats. The Sadducees would be religious Democrats. They would be the more like the Catholic Democrats. They would be the Kennedys. They hold all the power, all right? They're the chief priests. They're the ones that head up the synagogues. The Herodians, on the other hand, they're Democrats, but they could really care less that they're even Jews. They're off to the left, and they really like, even by their very name, they're followers of Herod. They're very thankful that Rome put Herod in charge, and they back Herod all the way, because of the power and affluence that comes with that. The scribes were part of the Pharisaical side, and they were extreme right-wing Republicans. And Rome, if you want to look at it, would be the UN, the United Nations. Now, the Democrats love the idea of a one-world government, whereas the Republicans don't want to lose their sovereignty. It's the same way with these guys. The Pharisees don't want to lose their sovereignty. They hate being under Roman rule. They hate, I mean, there is such animosity between the extreme right-wing Pharisees and the extreme left-wing Herodians. You couldn't be any further apart, and yet it's these two groups that come in together seeking the teacher. The flag's got to be up. And I don't mean the American flag or the Jewish flag. I'm talking the red flags are waving all over the place. Verse 13 in chapter 12 is where we'll begin. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. So, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" You see where I'm going with this. Here's the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they're coming to Jesus under the disguise of, well, let's let the teacher decide which one of us is right. Right? And that's what's going on here. And Jesus sees through their hypocrisy, and he replies back, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring to me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on it?" And they said to him, "Caesar." Now, when he asked this about Caesar, whose picture is on there, it's Tiberius Caesar's picture was on one side, and Daniel liked this. His mother, Livy, was on the backside. Okay, Caesar's mother was on the backside, and her name was Livy. And on it, it says, "Tiberius Caesar, son of," what's his name, Augustus or whatever, "the divine," because they believed that he was divine, that he was a godlike figure. Obviously, this ruffled the Republicans' feathers or the Pharisees' feathers, that we would have a stamp, a coin stamped with "In God we trust," but instead of "God we trust," it says "In Caesar we trust." Y'all picking up what I'm laying down here? There was a problem here. They were upset about it. And they went to him, but yet at the same time, they're trying to trap Jesus. He was either going to side with the Pharisees, which he should have, the Pharisees believed, but yet if he did that, then the Herodians can turn him over to Rome. If he sided with them, if he sided with Rome, then the Pharisees, all the religious Jews, would absolutely just discount him. He was in a no-win situation. But I don't think Jesus is ever in a no-win situation. He says this, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But knowing, Christ is all-knowing, not Santa Claus, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they were amazed at him. Neither one of them won the argument. But it was a real check to their spirit. It's like, man, wealth, money, is this what you're after? That belongs to Caesar. Give God true things. Give him your heart. Give him your soul, as we're going to see ahead of in a little bit here. So the next group comes after him. We just went from, you know, the Green Berets to Delta Force. All right, verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." You know, the whole purpose in that writing or that rule from the Old Testament was so that the wealth would stay within a family. If I marry my wife, which I did, you know, and I die, you know, the idea was to protect my family, my siblings, my parents, whatever, our wealth that we had gained, that she doesn't marry into the money, kill me and take it for her own family, which would go back to. That was the whole purpose of it. It wasn't for all this nonsense that they're trying to put out here. And we see that, you know, so many times in so many arguments from that side, don't we? You know, what is their biggest justification for abortion? We got the baby bottles today. What? Well, what if it was a rape case? They killed millions of innocent children because what is the possibility that, you know, this woman got raped or something and got pregnant because of it, and now she's stuck with this child, so we should just be able to kill all babies? That's their argument here, isn't it? What if this happens, and then this one does, and then this, and then this, and then it's some weird, stupid, ironic case that can't happen for the most part, you know? And they're totally off base. Now, in verse 26 or 23, he says this, and this is the argument, and this is what we're, part of what we're looking at today is the resurrection. "In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken?" And I love that word mistaken. It's the word plano. It means, is this the reason you are wandering or wandering from the truth? See, their foundation was totally wrong, and Jesus is going to call them on it. They were so belief, you know, the Sadducees, this group that's against them, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law. And they didn't really even follow them, but that's what they took their stand on because that's what made them into the chief priests. All right? And as they're following these things, they completely deny the possibility of the resurrection, which the Pharisees strongly believed in. And their whole problem is they were misguided. Their foundation about the resurrection was totally wrong. And they were, as we say it, mistaken, or they have wandered from the truth. Jesus said, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? Your foundation was wrong, that you do not understand the scriptures," and that's where our foundation always has to come from, not from what we've been taught, but to always go back to the scriptures about everything, "or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead," Jesus is explaining it now, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Doesn't mean they have wings, it just means like angels, they don't marry or given in marriage and they don't have children. "But regarding," I love these, underline these words, "but regarding the fact," this is Jesus talking, "that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses," because that's the book that they believed in, were the books of Moses, the books of the law, the five first books, "in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am, present tense, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. You have wandered so far from the truth, you can't see the truth anymore. You're so far from it. The path you've wandered down is so far misguided that you can't even see the truth from there. You got to start over. You got to get back on the road of the Word of God, get back to the truth, get in there, and this is where it says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the truth. I am the Word. In the beginning, the Word became flesh and dwelt with among us. You know, I am the Word. This is where the truth is found. And we can't wander from it. Every day, every week, I go back and I ask the Lord to erase any preconceived knowledge or beliefs that I had, that I've been taught, or traditions that I've hung on to, and speak to me Word of God. Because if I'm wrong about something, I want to be right about it. And there's nothing wrong with going back and say, wow, you know what? I was really wrong there. That's not what it says. I would rather be wrong and have to correct myself and apologize for it than to keep believing a lie, right? And I know from in the last 30 years, I have changed my mind on an awful lot of things in the Word of God just because what I found didn't line up with what I'd been taught. And we think about that. In this case, they're talking about the resurrection. You know, that is one of the most hotly divisive topics among born-again believers there is. Is it pre-trib? Is it mid-trib? Is it post-trib? You know, people argue and argue and argue. And the reality is, does it matter? He's coming back. Y'all better be ready. That's the truth. Y'all better be ready. And whether he comes back today or if he comes back, you know, 3.5 years from now or 7 years from now or 15 years from now, our job is to be ready and to do it. And what's funny about it is this has been an issue since Jesus left. I was reading in 2 Timothy, and you know what? If you read 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we won't take the time to get there, he tells them, this is Paul telling the young pastor, don't wrangle about words. Don't let them wrangle about words. You know, like some of these guys, like these guys that have already said that the resurrection has already happened. They're arguing about the resurrection back then. And then two verses later, he's like, don't fall into these stupid arguments and speculations. This is all 2 Timothy chapter 2. And yet, how many churches have split over this issue? Born-again believing churches. People arguing and fighting over such ridiculous things. You know, in a couple weeks, we'll be in Mark chapter 13, which is the what's happening at the end and what's going to happen before Christ returns. And it's kind of neat. You know, I've changed my mind. I was raised pre-trib. And I cannot find anywhere in Scripture, in context anyway, that there's a difference between the resurrection and the rapture. I don't see it separated anywhere with in-context Scripture. But yet people fight and argue and divide over that. And I've had to come full circle from being raised one way and then trying to search it out myself and finding it, I'm ending up at a different place. Because whether I read in Daniel or whether I read in Matthew or Mark or Revelation or Thessalonians, we always see bad stuff happening, and then at the end of the bad stuff, Christ comes back. I never see a hidden rapture. I really wish I could, because I'd love to be out of here right now. But I just don't find it. And I really hope those people are right, but I'm not betting on it. You know what I'm saying? And as we come on, it's not a divisive issue. It shouldn't be something to fight about. But we want the Word of God. They were misled. They had wandered because their foundation was wrong. And when you have your foundation wrong, then you kind of run that way, and you keep running down that way, and you keep running down that way. And the bottom line is, with the resurrection, it's all about Jesus. Jesus must have taught on it quite a bit, because Mary and Martha and Lazarus all knew about it. In John chapter 11, Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for 4 days. And in John chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus is comforting Martha, and he says, "Your brother will rise again," in reference to Lazarus. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She had that information from someplace. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am, not me, but Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That's a spiritual death. "Do you believe this?" And here's her profession of faith. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." The profession of faith, that's what the resurrection is all about. That's what we were singing about this morning. The resurrection. The time when we get to go with Christ and spend an eternity with him. That's what we're looking forward to. The next couple of verses explains it. Verse 28, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The foremost is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" We know him as one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Jesus is talking to the scribe, a man who knew the Bible inside and out. That was his job, to study it and transfer it and to rewrite the scriptures word for word so that there'd be more copies of the Bible. That was his job. He knew it backwards and forwards. Jesus is telling that man, "The foremost is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." It's a personal thing. "And with all your strength. And the second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered him intelligently. This wasn't an argument. This was a question from a man who knew the Word of God, who was seeking the truth. And he wasn't arguing with Jesus. He asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered him. There wasn't an argument. There wasn't a fight. There wasn't a division here. This was a man seeking the Lord, like Nicodemus before him. And he says, "What is the greatest commandment?" "Love God." "What is the second?" "Love your neighbor." When Jesus saw that he had answered him intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." After that, no one would question or venture to ask him any more questions. Now, I read those verses in John chapter 11 because that was the only thing missing from this scribe to get to God. Do you notice that? He understood you're supposed to love God first and foremost. You're supposed to love your neighbor second. Those are the Ten Commandments summarized. And yet, he wasn't there yet because he still hadn't recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And that's why I read those verses in John 11, and I'm going to read them again. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me." It's all based on our belief that he took the penalty of our sins and we make him our Lord and Savior. We will never die. Do you believe this? Isn't that great? Those verses, they're just great. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Me, 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 me. Not because you know, he is God's son. And God made a way for us to get to him to restore that broken relationship. And because of that, he needs to be our focus. What is the first and foremost commandment? To love God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I was at the wedding yesterday, and I mentioned that, you know, we get together with family and friends when somebody dies or when somebody gets married. And one of the things that has disturbed me for a lot of years, and it still disturbs me, and I bring it up because I hear it, and people don't mean it this way, but it's the way it comes out, and I have to wonder if it's not what's really in our hearts, is I really believe that we have these verses flip-flopped. When I talk to elderly people especially, and I'm not criticizing or anything else, but when they talk about heaven, they're not talking about Jesus Christ and the opportunity to see him and spend eternity with him. They're talking about being reunited with dead loved ones. Do we love God first and foremost, or do we want to go see our dead loved ones? You picking up what I'm laying down here? There's nothing wrong with going to see dead loved ones. I can't wait to see my parents again. But it can't be what our driving force is to see dead people. It's to see Jesus Christ. Those dead people didn't die for us. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. He's our one and only. He is our bridegroom. And that's what it's about. That's why Jesus, in another passage, you know, he said, whoever loves father, son, brother, wife, etc., more than me is not worthy of me. Bummer, isn't it? You know, that's what it's about. It's our love for Jesus Christ has to be first and foremost. Love God, then love others. And it needs to be our priority. And I'm reminded of that, seeing all of my friends and my family especially and all these relatives. There was just oodles of them. It's like, man, we're like rabbits or something. You know, I mean, it was just, blah, there was everything. You know, every time I turned around, there was another state's version of us over there. And, you know, and we talked about the funerals. And I got two aunts that are well into their 90s that, you know, that'll be the next time we get together. And what do those people talk about? Being reunited with their dead husbands. It's about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Get it? He needs to be our focus. He needs to be first and foremost in our lives, and our driving force is to be with Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's not something to snap at us or anything else. It's just a time to reprocess our thoughts and what's our driving force. I do look forward to seeing my family, but I really look forward to being with Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit that I can be with Him every day and I don't have to wait. But at the same time, I do look forward to seeing Him face to face and just, yay! You imagine what the worship is going to be like in heaven? It's going to be one awesome choir. And whether He changes our voices to good voices or not, we will make a joyful noise. So let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise You that You are first and foremost. You are God. We thank You. We pray that our eyes, our focus, our minds, our hearts would be steadfast on You and You alone. And that our love for others will be manifest as our love for You. We thank You that through faith, by receiving You as our Savior, we will live eternally with You, not separated from You. Lord, we just thank You. And we pray that we would keep our focus on You. We lift this day up before You now, and we pray, Father, for each one here. If one doesn't know You or more, that today would be the day of salvation, and that we would be quick and faithful, and people would see our love for our spouse, the groomsman, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand and